We want to continue in our study this morning in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We sang it, at least a portion of it to start, and then Brother Jim read a portion of it, and so we get another dose of it here. So we'll read the whole psalm again, and then look hopefully this morning at verses 6 through 14. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. For our visitors, I sometimes take off my coat when I get really hot, and I have reached that point, so you'll bear with me. If you get hot and need to take your coat off too, you have my full approval. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Last time we noted how that the Lord is worthy of our praise just because of who that He is. Before we praise God, before the psalmist calls himself to praise God for the great benefits of God, which it's fully appropriate, and we'll get to that. But first, he just praised the Lord for who that He is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Last time we noted some of these benefits of God, the forgiveness of sins, the greatest blessing of all. One day there will be the perfect healing of all our diseases. Now those who are in Christ are healed from the disease of sin, and one day will be fully in the resurrection healed from all of our diseases. This God redeems our lives from destruction, from the pit, from vanity, from emptiness. He crowns His people with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies our mouth with good things. And then in verse 6, he notes that this God is a just God. So already in the psalm, we've noted that God is holy. Bless His holy name. We've noted that this God is a God who is a giver. He bless Him for all of His benefits. Don't forget His benefits. In verse 6, he notes here that this God is a just God. It says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. To oppress literally means, the definition is to press upon. You'll understand that word, oppress, to press upon. It's the idea of defrauding, inflicting harm, usually from someone who has influence or power or authority in some way. So he says, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The oppression that we see in humanity arises from the sinfulness of the human heart, doesn't it? This willingness to inflict harm or wrong or damage perhaps for one's own gain, or even perhaps worse, even for one's just own evil pleasure. Oppression. There have been the history of mankind. It's really been the history of many, many powerful who have oppressed many, many weak. We look and we note, not always, but many times that's happened. Sometimes in government there's great oppression, great harm done. Sometimes in business there's great oppression. Sometimes in relationships there's great oppression. Now, we live in a world that we frankly live in a victim culture. There's a lot of evil that goes on, but many times there's a victim mentality that because I have been wronged, now I will return evil for evil. Now I'll return, you have wronged me, now I'll wrong you back. This is not the consolation for God's people who are oppressed. The consolation is not, listen, you have been wrong, so now you go give back in kind. You have been wrong, so now you go inflict harm upon another. What's the great hope? The great hope is that, and the great truth is that God is a God of justness, and God executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Verse 7 says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. That's one of the greatest examples of oppression. The children of Israel, they're enslaved in bondage to Egypt for all these years. Their male sons are murdered. Their male sons are murdered. Can you imagine this? This oppression that they're living under. Because Egypt is trying to destroy them and keep them down, keep them low. Now, let me ask you this question. Does the deliverance of God and God's deliverance from oppression, does it always come right when we want it? You know the answer to that question. Look at the case of Israel. For years and years and years, they're waiting upon God. They're crying out to God. And God, in His own sovereignty, in His own perfect wisdom, at this perfect time, brings deliverance for His people. Judgment, He brings judgment for all that are oppressed, is the word literally for the verdict. For the verdict. Now, you know what? There are many judges in the world. There are many in our human systems that we're required to the best that we can exercise justice, but you know there's one perfect judge, just one perfect judge. And God will bring the verdict. No appeal, not to be disputed, but the full, final, complete verdict. God will bring that. And so it gives hope to those who are oppressed. It gives hope to those who are wronged and cannot deliver themselves. Look in Romans chapter 12. It gives us hope, but it also frees us from sinfully trying to be our own avenger. Romans 12 speaks of this very, very clearly. This is really, it makes for good Bible reading, but it makes for hard living, doesn't it? It's hard to obey this command. But obedience comes from faith, that I believe that God is a just God. And I believe that in His time and in His way, He will bring the perfect verdict for all those who are wrong, for all those that are oppressed. But our human nature longs to be our own avenger. But we always, what we're really doing is we're overstepping God's bounds when we do that, and we're always going to do it wrong. We'll mess up in some way. In Romans 12, verse 17, he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Then he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written," God's words, "it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So this reality, this truth that God is a just God, that He will bring the final verdict, gives hope to those who may feel hopeless, to know that God is not detached from my life. God is not detached. He's not ignorant. He's not blind of what I'm enduring and the evils that perhaps I'm suffering wrong that I cannot deliver myself from. But God is interested in that. He sees that. He cares about that. He's the perfect judge, and in His good and perfect timing, He will bring the verdict. Therefore, I have hope and strength and comfort, and therefore I'm delivered from sinfully trying to avenge myself and take God's place, try to take God's place there and do harm and wrong. So God, we see in this Psalm 103, He's a holy God. He's a giving God, and He's a just God. He's a just God. There's something within the human heart that, because we're made in the image of God, that longs for justice. It bothers us if we see injustice. Now, sometimes there's some injustices we're not bothered by because of our own sinful blindness. But there's still within us something that cries and yearns for this wrong to be righted. This is part of the great hope of Christianity, is that in this world, when human beings try but always fail to some degree to get it right, God will bring perfect justice in His time. When I was in Nicaragua recently, this lady told us, it was my dad and I, we were like, we got to write that down and use it in a sermon. So here it goes. She said, you can sometimes escape human justice, but you cannot escape divine justice. You can sometimes escape human justice, but you cannot ever escape divine justice. Here's the reality. Nobody really is getting away with anything. In the ultimate sense. Now, for a while, many times people get away with a lot for a while, but in the big picture, in the ultimate scheme, nobody is really getting away with anything. Because a holy and just God deals with sin in one of two places, either on the sinner for all of eternity or upon His Son, Christ, on the cross, the justice of God. So David takes comfort. He's made to praise God. He says, Lord, You execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He says in verse 7, He made as known His ways to Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. He's talking about God's dealings with Israel. You remember how that God dealt with Moses there in the desert. When Moses thought it was his time to deliver Israel, and so he killed the Egyptian, and he's run out of town, he is out in the desert, probably feeling like, this is not how I thought my life was going to go. And remember that God called Moses aside and to see that burning bush. And He said to Moses, I am that I am. I am revealing Myself to you. Take your shoes off your feet because the place whereon you're standing is holy ground. This holy God revealed Himself to Moses. This holy God revealed Himself to the children of Israel. This holy God, today if you're a lover of Christ Jesus, God has revealed Himself to you in saving grace. He's opened your eyes to see the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a gracious God. He reveals Himself. He reveals His beauty. He reveals His person to His people as the Spirit of God gives them faith. Well, what does He reveal? He's a just God. We just saw that. Here's what else He reveals about Himself in verse 8. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Lord is merciful. The word here, merciful, is compassionate. It's really something in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament's written in the Greek, there's a ton of words. I mean, there's mercy. The word mercy is translated from a whole bunch, all kind of different terms, which just speaks of the riches, the beauty of God's person, that all these words are described, used to describe the character of God. This one, merciful, means compassionate. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Brother Roy, I'm going to call on you to be merciful to me. I've got to have some relief. I don't know how we're going to do it, but I'm about to die, and I think a few of you out there are going to go with me. Thank you. Okay, excuse me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, verse 8. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now let me ask you this question. Who taught God how to be merciful? Who taught God the concept of grace? What's the answer to the question? No one did. God is the very source of it. This is God's person. It's inherent in His nature that He is merciful and gracious. We have to teach our children because we have to teach ourselves to be merciful, to be gracious, because in and of ourselves we don't have this. But God is a God who's inherently, in and of Himself, the very definition and source of mercy and grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Here's the reality. If you've been following the Lord very long, you can identify with this. Mercy and grace is not just a good little thing to have around if you happen to need it. Brothers and sisters, we live on it. We live on it. We breathe on it. We cannot function without it. We must have God's continual supply of mercy and grace. Now, the proud don't appreciate mercy and grace. The proud say, I don't need a God like that. That's just for weak people. The humble, those who are in tune with reality, recognize, I must have the mercy and grace of Almighty God. The proud don't see a great need for God to show favor to them. The proud don't see a need to cry out to God for compassion and forgiveness because the proud see themselves as pretty good folks. I mean, you've heard the statistics of most people out there. If you ask them, if you come to the end of your life, you die, you meet God, how are you going to make it? And most of them, well, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things. That's what most people think. That's human nature. Our pride thinks that by myself, through my achievements, through my whatever, through my sweetness and kindness, I can handle this. What does the heart that's taught by the Spirit of God say? I can't handle it. I'm so wretched, so flawed, so sinful. I must have another source, and it's found in Jesus Christ. So you see, the humble are the bankrupt who know I need the riches of God's grace. They are the weak who say, I need His strength. Have you ever tried to live the Christian life on your own? How long did it take before you tripped and bloodied yourself up? You see, very quickly, the Lord has His ways to show us, oh no, you don't need to try to walk this on your own. No, you won't be successful in living out your faith and following the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the weak need His strength. We are the fearful who need His peace, right? We're the sometimes those who are overwhelmed who need His perspective. We're the unrighteous who need His perfect righteousness. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is found, this is perfectly seen, the person of Jesus Christ. I love what the Apostle John says about Jesus here. John, in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of His what? Of His fullness have we received this grace. What did the psalm say? He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. So we're looking and seeing God as the Word reveals Him as a God who is an ever-sufficient fountain and supply of grace. John says, Jesus, we saw Him, we note it, He's full of grace and truth. Of His fullness, of His plenitude, of His abundance have all we received. You know, the Lord has His ways and uses the circumstances of our life oftentimes to reveal to us how that we are not sufficient. The Apostle Paul, we won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 12, when he had that thorn in the flesh, as he said, the messenger of Satan to buffet or to hit him, to torment him, and he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord doesn't deliver, but He does say, what does He say to him? Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says that He is the God of all grace. Grace for salvation, grace for living, grace to endure, all kind of grace that His people need. So He's merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, He's plenteous in mercy. Now the way that this is seen, so He says this is the God, He's revealed Himself to us, He's revealed Himself to Moses, He's just, He's merciful and gracious, and then I think these next several verses are really highlighting. They're expanding upon verse 8. They're a commentary on verse 8. Well, how do we see God's mercy and grace? How do we see it? Verse 9, He says that He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. Now, the word chide is the idea of to take issue with us, to rebuke us, to call us out. Now, He didn't say that He will never chide, just that He will not always chide. Let me say this, it's a demonstration of the love of God that he does chide us. It's a reflection of God's goodness to us that he does call us out, that he does rebuke us, that he does correct us. Is there a good parent in the world who will never call their children out? No. To love them, they must. We must rebuke. We must correct. We must teach. And God does that with his children. In fact, he often does it through the preaching of the word, doesn't he? In fact, he told Timothy that. He said, Timothy, preach the word, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine in 2 Timothy 4. Because he knows that we need it, that we need correction, we need teaching, we need instruction. So listen, if God has chided you this last week, kiss him for it. Thank him for it. Thank you, God, that you still love me. And one way I know that you still love me is that you're still convicting me of my sins. You're still pointing me in the right direction. You're still correcting me because you love me. So God does chide us, and we need it, and you need to love it, and I need to love it, and thank God for it. But he says here, in this particular instance, he will not always chide. You know what God could do? He would have plenty of reason to do it in my life, and I'm sure in your life as well. God could rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and correct and correct and call us out and call us out, and that's all that he did. And he would have plenty of material to do it for, wouldn't he? Plenty of material. But he says here that this good father who corrects his children doesn't only correct us, doesn't only rebuke us, doesn't only call us out. You know why? One reason is he knows we're so weak. He knows, look if you will in Isaiah 57, there's only so much that we in our weakness can bear. This is a humbling truth that God's Word reveals to us. Isaiah 57, in verse 16, God is speaking about his dealings with his people, and he says, "For I will not contend forever." The same idea. I won't rebuke. I'm not going to correct you forever. Neither will I always be wroth. Why, God? For or because the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. What a good God. God here says, I've seen his covetousness. I got to deal with him. I had to smite him. I had to pop him. I had to get his attention. But I'm not going to always be wroth. I'm not going to contend forever because he wouldn't be able to bear it. His spirit would fail before me. So I'm going to heal him and I'm going to lead him and I'm going to restore comforts to him and to his mourners. How good is God? The psalmist said in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. How good God is to take his children in error, out of the way, and to convict and to rebuke, but to heal and to comfort. So he says, I will not always chide. I'm not always going to chide. I'm also going to tell you how much that I love you. I'm not, just like we do with our children, we have to correct them, and then we hug them, and we have to discipline them, and then we kiss them. This is love. This is true love of God. So I will not always chide. Neither he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Neither will he keep his anger forever. You know, there's some children who are more tender than others, right? With some children, you know, I wasn't this way, but there are some that, you know, just if mom or dad gave them a disappointed look, ooh, they just melt and fall apart. That's how we ought to be, right? And we see, oh Lord, you don't approve of that. I'm so sorry. Instead of bowing up, right, hardening our heart, making excuses, hiding it, justifying it, blaming it on someone else, we all say, oh, I'm sorry, Father. You don't approve of this. This is not pleasing in your sight. Forgive me. Let me correct my ways. God is good. Yes, so here's how we see his mercy. He will not always chide. He could. Oh, but he always also communicates his love and his grace and his kindness and his mercy toward his children. In verse 10, he says these amazing words, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Did you hear that? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed this prayer, okay? I hope that you haven't. But if you have, be honest and just repent right today. Have you ever prayed this prayer at the end of the day or any time? Say, Lord, I just want to ask you to give me what I've earned today. Lord, I just want to ask that you would be fair with me. That you would give me in proportion now, Lord, in proportion to how I've done today. Here's the reality. Some people say, I just want what's got coming to me from God. I don't. The psalmist didn't. David's saying, Lord, you have not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This coming week up in New York, it's supposed to be the trial of El Chapo Guzman, the notorious Mexican cartel leader. Wow, quite a record, quite a list. Can you imagine if somehow you look just like him and they got you confused for El Chapo and you're sitting in the courtroom and they're reading off all these charges and the court is treating you as if you were El Chapo Guzman? That would be very uncomfortable. And he goes free and they're treating him like an innocent, law-abiding citizen. How can God justly not treat us after our sins, his people? You know why? Because he treated Christ as if Christ had committed our sins. It's as Christ on the cross, like we were in El Chapo's place, if we were. And Christ is being dealt with according to our iniquities, of all those of God's people who are brought to trust in him. That Christ has to deal with our penalty and with our curse. You talk about merciful and gracious. You talk about plenteous in mercy. Christ willingly says, yes, Father, I'll take their record. I'll become responsible for their long list. I will pay. I'll be responsible for their crimes. And now, therefore, God, this is amazing, this is the gospel, God treats his people as if they had lived the life of Jesus Christ. That's just almost sounds wrong, doesn't it? But it's God's mercy and grace. God deals with Christ on the cross according to the sins of his people. And God deals with us as if we had the perfect record of Jesus Christ. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So we pray, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Please give me grace. Lord, I need mercy today. I need grace today. Even if I don't think I've really done anything bad today, Lord, I'm praying for grace, abundant grace. Well, sometimes in our short-sightedness, sometimes we complain. We grumble against the Lord's providence in our lives. And we think, Lord, this just doesn't seem fair. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to obey you. I'm trying to follow you. And yet all these things keep happening to me. All these things keep coming into my life, adversities. But you know what? And we're sympathetic to that, right? The scriptures are sympathetic. God is sympathetic to our hurts. He's a compassionate God. But do you know, here's the reality. Every day this side of hell that we get is better than we deserve. If we don't understand that, we don't understand our sinfulness and the holiness of God. God, my worst day here is better than what I merit and what I deserve. Because with our mouths that God gave us, we speak evil things. With the minds God gave us, we think evil thoughts. With our bodies, our hands, all the things that God's given us, we sin, we wrong him. And so, Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve things just to go easy and smooth for me. So I thank you, even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty, I say, Lord, you have treated me well because you've not treated me according to what my sins deserve. This is God's mercy and grace. And then he gives three lessons, three illustrations that we can see from nature, three illustrations to communicate that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. In verse 11, he says this. Here's the first one, the first image. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. For as the heaven is high above the earth, He's talking about all that up there. I had to look it up again this week. All those terms I forgot about, the stratosphere and the thermosphere and the mesosphere and all those spheres. I can't tell you how they, you know, go in order. But he's saying, look at that. Look at that incredible space. Look at that and say, oh, that gives me a little picture of the great mercy of God. Now, isn't God good to us? He creates this world. And he said, now look at the sky. And that's to remind you. That's to remind you, as the heavens are high above the earth, that's to remind you how great that my mercy is towards you. So if we get a great sunshiny day this week and the sky is blue and this looks huge, you remember that. Say, praise you, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for your great mercy to me. Then the second one is this. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They say, it's right, isn't it? If you go east, what happens? You just keep going east around the globe and you don't meet west. Hypothetically, if you go north and go across that North Pole, you start going south again. But east and west are these opposites, polar opposites. What is he saying? He's saying God, through Christ, has removed from his people their sins as far as you can remove them. As far as you can remove them. Do you know how incredible a blessing this is? Sin is what defiles us. Sin is what corrupts us. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what condemns us and destroys us. And if we were to try to be the world's best, saintliest Christian for 1 week, all that effort wouldn't remove even one small sin from the holy view of God. Because we're totally incapable of paying that offering. But because of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all of his people. And so because of Christ, all those who are in Christ, what are they found? They're found clean, purified, justified, accepted with God, delivered, and have eternal life. Look at what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Hebrews chapter 10. There are some who have at least some sense of sin, right? And so in some religious rituals, there's these offerings, the continual offerings that are supposed to remove sin or supposed to remove guilt. But look at what the New Testament says. Here is the ultimate offering. Here is the ultimate offering that one time and for all put away all sin from all of the people of the Lord forever and forever. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says, for by the which will are we sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What is he saying? That because of the one perfect offering of Jesus Christ, and that's it. And that's it. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. There's no more offering for sin left to pay. There's offerings for thanksgiving. There's offerings of obedience. There's offerings of gratitude to God, which is our whole life. But as far as removing our guilt from God's holy sight, there's only one offering that can do that. And that's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the result is, the psalmist says, for all those who are in Christ, here's what it means. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Is that good news to anybody today? Do you see your sin? Do you understand your guilt before God? Do you also see that you're totally incapable of taking care of that? That there's nothing you can offer. You can't buy God off. You can't bribe him off. You can't lie your way out of it. You can't excuse your way out of it. And the Word of God reveals to us, here is the solution. Here is the way of salvation. Here's the way of deliverance. And the psalmist is so filled with joy. He says, God, as high as I can see, as the heaven is above the earth, that's how great your mercy is. That's how great your love is. And Lord, your work is so incredible that like east and west can never meet in your sight, right? In your justice, in your courtroom. My sins have been removed from me forever. Not because of what I've done, but because of Christ. And then he says this third illustration. So we have the heavens are high above the earth. That's how great his mercy is. We have the east and the west, how far he's removed our guilt, our transgressions. And then verse 13, he says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I hope that we as parents are getting some lessons out of this today. Because we're still all trying to figure it out. As parenting, we want to push our children the right way, right? We want to push them. We want to challenge them. We want to stretch them out. They need it, right? We're not self-taught. We have to have challenges. But then sometimes we say, well, am I pushing too much? Am I pushing too little? You know all that? Well, God's got it just right. He makes demands of us, just like our study in 2 Peter. He says, give all diligence in godliness. 1 Timothy, he says, exercise yourself to godliness. God pushes us. He demands of us. But God also knows that his children are made up of dust. He also knows that our frame is weak. And so he doesn't overdrive us. He doesn't crush our spirit. And he pushes us and he calls us and he rebukes us. And then he reminds us of his love and his grace. And he picks us up when we fall and says, get back on the right track, follow me. But then he knows that we're weak and that we stumble and that we are dust. You, parents, you've experienced that emotion, right? Maybe you see your child, they're trying to ride the bike and they think they've got it and you're so excited that all of a sudden, boom, oh, and it's just not good. And you say, oh, my poor little baby. And then maybe you see them in some embarrassing moment, you're like, oh, I'm hurting, I'm cringing for them right now. If that's our compassion, is fallen, imperfect parents, what is God's compassion? Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. God has deep compassion in the souls of his children. It's amazing. Last week, this is a freebie here for you, and I was reading in Mark, and twice in the same chapter, there were people that were annoying to others that Jesus showed compassion towards. And one was the children. They brought the children to Jesus. The disciples got to say, go away. He didn't have time for kids. And it says he was much displeased. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Then he was going to Jericho. There's this huge crowd. And this blind guy named Bartimaeus, he probably was sitting on the side of the road and had raggedy clothes and was just not an attractive person. Undoubtedly, he's crying out with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You talk about annoying. Just shut the guy up. It's not here for him. We got to present a good presentation to the master. We got to have a good show here. The people are quieting him up. They're shutting him up. They're saying, be quiet, be quiet. He just keeps yelling. He keeps screaming. And who does Jesus go to? He goes to that man that was annoying everybody else. This is the pity of God, the mercy of God. You ever sometimes think, God is probably just had it up to here with me? Right? Do you ever think God just helps the strong people? I don't have it all together. I don't think he's interested in another one of my confessions today. That's our weak faith, right? That's our unbelief. That's our unbiblical conception of God. We're not talking here about a softy God who's soft on sin. We're talking about a holy God who hates sin and calls us to faithfulness and urges us and demands of us obedience, but also one who knows our frame and remembers that we're dust. Also one who deeply pities his children. Now, so for some perspective on this, because somebody said, this just sounds just just too sugary sweet on grace or something. Like somebody's going to take this and abuse this. They're going to live in sin for this. They're just going to pull the wool over God's eyes. Well, you're merciful, so you got to let me do what I want to do. Well, who are the promises to here in this passage? Who are the promises to? Let's look at it. He says in verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward who? Toward them that fear him." Toward them that fear him. The verse we just read in verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that who? That fear him." We won't get to it now, but verse 17, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." What does this mean? This means that God's great mercy and grace is not to comfort one soul in their sins, as far as an excuse for their sins. Oh, it gives comfort to sinners, don't get me wrong. But no one can say, "Well, ha-ha, I found my get-out-of-jail-free card. Right now I can live and disobey God left and right, and he's promised mercy here and grace, so I think I'm okay." No, God says, "Don't abuse this. Don't despise me. This is for those who fear me." What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that we have the highest awe of God. It means that we reverence Almighty God. It means the fear of God means that we're careful to please God. See, those who fear the Lord, they should be like that little child that just, "Oh God, there's just one look. I'm sorry, you don't approve of that. I don't want to displease you." The one who fears the Lord has a desire to please the Lord. They're not fearing God as if they don't like God. It's a reverential awe and deep reverence and respect and love for God. So do you fear the Lord? Do you walk in the fear of the Lord? Is it your heart's desire to honor and worship God? Is it deep within you a desire to do that which is pleasing in His sight? Well, if so, that's because of God's grace within you. It's of God's mercy in your life, and God pities you, and God's love towards you is abundant, because He knows even those who fear Him still are dust and weak and stumble and fall. But oh, the great promises that God has towards them. What other ways do we need to apply these truths to our lives? Well, listen, don't we want to fear God like this? I mean, who is like the God of Psalm 103? Who is a God like this? Slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. As the heavens are high above the earth, don't we want this God to be magnified? Don't we want this God to be worshipped and praised? Don't we want to live for Him and dedicate our lives for one like this? Yes, this should be the cry of our hearts. Like Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to God for all His benefits toward me?" This should be the cry and the desire of our hearts. Lord, what can I do? How can I live to show my deep thanksgiving and gratitude to you for removing my sins from me as far as the east is from the west? Yes, the love of God and the grace of God and the unspeakable mercy of God should be the fuel that drives the Christian life, the fuel that sustains our devotion and our love and our obedience towards Him. But you know, the Scriptures also talk about how that we are to be like God, that we are to follow Him. Now, there's some ways that we can't be like God. God's all-powerful. We can't be all-powerful. God has perfect knowledge. We can't have perfect knowledge. But there are some ways that we are called and that we can, by His grace, mirror Him. Look at what He says in verse 8 again. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." I wonder if you could fill in the blank with your name. I'll just try it. I'll be the sample, okay? Can I say, "Timothy is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy"? You know the reality? If I've got just a little bit of mercy, I think I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. I really had a little drop of mercy there. Shouldn't it be for us, if we stand in awe at having received this, that this should be what is in our hearts and lives and coming out? To where, no, He's not a person that chides all the time. He doesn't rebuke and rebuke and rebuke. Oh, there's times to rebuke. But here's somebody who's a merciful person. There are some people, and you probably can identify with this. There's some people I would never, ever want to share my struggles with. Because there's an iron wall there, right? A spirit of, you're weak, you struggle. Don't talk to me, I can't identify with that. But there are some people, boy, I love, I'm willing to share my struggles with. I know they'll tell me what I need to hear. But there's compassion. There's grace. There's something like the character of God there. That Holy Spirit, right? That holy desire, but also this grace and mercy, like Christ, full of grace and truth. Not full of grace without truth, but Christ was not full of truth without grace, but he's full of grace, full of truth. He's merciful. Can we say that of this person, this lady? She's merciful. She's gracious. She's slow to anger. That fellow over there, he's a merciful person, plenteous in mercy. So, as we look at the Lord and we marvel at his majesty and his love, how we ought to say, I want to fear this Lord. I want to live for this God, and I want to be like him. I want to reflect his character. I pray today that your soul is fed from this psalm. I pray that you're made to rejoice and stand in awe and once again thank and praise God for his abundant grace. Let's offer a word of prayer.